Happy Lord's Day and happy Reformation Sunday. I've been encouraged already this morning by, especially by the singing. We've sung two of Martin Luther's hymns this morning. So thank you, Joe, for the selection of songs today in our worship team. Also, it's been wonderful to hear from Brenda and just to be able as a church family over the course of decades, really to support Brenda and to uphold her in prayer and through finance. And it was just wonderful this morning to hear the update. Really, just these past 2 weeks to hear from so many of our missionaries. I have just been just so encouraged by the work of the gospel all around the world. And we should rejoice in that. And let's remember, we are just one little corner of what the Lord is doing. We got to open our eyes and see what the Lord is doing all around us in many parts of the world. Well, this morning, friends, of course, is Reformation Sunday. And over the past number of years here at Rosedale, we've tried to make the most of this yearly opportunity to learn from the past, this rich history, this rich heritage that God has given us through the Protestant Reformation. We know about the Reformation here at Rosedale. We speak of it often. It was October 31st, 1517. A German monk named Martin Luther courageously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and that changed the world forever. It was a defining moment in modern history. It was the start of a theological revolution that helped to recover the gospel from centuries of neglect, helped to put Christianity on its biblical footing, and to reemphasize the central tenets and doctrines of our faith, namely that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And so those are the core convictions that were recovered in the Protestant Reformation. We refer to them frequently as the five solas. Sola being a Latin word meaning only or alone. And so we have sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas of the Reformation. And this morning on this particular Reformation Sunday, we are going to focus in on the principle of solus Christus, which means that we are saved by Christ alone, saved by his perfect life, saved by his sacrificial death, saved by his resurrection from the grave, saved through his ascension to the Father's right hand, and yes, the future salvation that will occur when he returns one day in great power and glory to this earth. Now, here at Rosedale Baptist, it has been our practice over the past number of years to recite two of the great creeds of the Christian church. By the way, does anyone know what the word creed actually means? Does anyone know? Creed, it comes from the Greek or the Latin credo, meaning I believe. So when we talk about the creed, we're talking about a summary of our belief. And so we recite these two ancient summaries of Christian doctrine, these summaries that have stood the test of time. They've been passed down from generation to generation. They have functioned as theological guardrails. These great creeds of the faith keeping us moving forward in the right direction, helping to curb our tendency to veer off course, to get caught up into some of the false teaching that is always there on the fringes and into which many Christians and churches continue to fall. We must be vigilant in every generation. Now, every third week here at Rosedale, we recite the Nicene Creed together. And this year, the year 2025 AD, is a very significant year. This is the anniversary of the Nicene Creed. It's actually its 1,700th birthday this year of the Nicene Creed. And because of this anniversary, many scholars, many Christians are focusing attention on the Creed this year. There have actually been some good books that have been published this year on the Nicene Creed and for this special anniversary. And one that I would commend to you, a little book that was written and published this year by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung, a well-known Presbyterian minister in the States. And I would commend it to you. I would also commend it to our church librarian. Hopefully she She's here. She's going to listen to the recording. I'd love to have this in the library. Under 100 pages long, going through the creed line by line so we can understand exactly what it means and why these Christians who lived so long ago felt that it was important to include the very words and phrases that they did. Now, if we had more time, I'd love to do a more detailed exposition of the creed. But this morning, my aim is to give you historical context, to show you in broad strokes why the creed is important and how God has used it to promote sound doctrine, sound teaching on the identity of Christ, and in particular, the relationship of Christ as the Son to God the Father. And so I'm going to do my best with God's help this morning to give you an introduction that I hope will whet your appetite to study these doctrines in greater detail, not just from a man-made creed or a confession of faith, more importantly, to see that all of the articles contained in the Nicene Creed have been drawn from the deep wells of Scripture. Now, among Christian people, it's not unusual to publicly affirm the Nicene Creed. It's not unusual. But in Baptist churches, in our Baptist tradition, the recitation of creeds has not always been a common practice. Now, I believe that is very unfortunate. But there has been a tendency among Baptists to avoid the creeds, sometimes even to claim, and maybe you've heard this before, but we affirm no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. Now, on the surface, that sounds very noble. That sounds very pious. It's actually very dangerous. For to cut ourselves off from the creeds is to cut ourselves off from the wisdom of our forebears in the Christian church, who have over the centuries fought many important battles and have sought to safeguard the right teaching, the right interpretation of Scripture. And so as Baptists, we are very accustomed as Baptists to using the word Trinity, even though the word Trinity is not actually found in the Bible. Why do we use the word Trinity? Well, the reason we use the word Trinity is because over the centuries, false teachers have twisted and redefined the words of Scripture. And this is one of the devil's most common plays, to raise men up who will twist and distort the words of Scripture. Have any of you had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door? Or a Mormon come to your door? If you have, you'll know exactly what I mean. Jehovah's Witnesses, they come to your door, they construct their wicked, demonic doctrines from Scripture, by twisting Scripture, by redefining biblical words. And they know their Bibles better than many Christians. And they love to open the Bible, and they love to quote Bible verses, and sadly, many of us do not know how to respond to their arguments because we don't know God's Word well enough. This is nothing new, friends. Over the centuries, the Christian church has developed theological words like Trinity in an effort to safeguard the right interpretation of the Bible and to transmit, to pass that interpretation from generation to generation. And so while I wholeheartedly say that we as Baptists hold Scripture as the final authority, the ultimate authority, Scripture is the norming norm, there is no reason, my Baptist brethren, why we cannot also use the various creeds and confessions that transmit sound doctrine from generation to generation. Now I know, friends, and perhaps some of you coming to Rosedale from other churches and contexts, maybe it feels strange to recite the Nicene Creed. Many of us have not come from creedal traditions, but one helpful way to think about the creeds is to think about the relationship between the sun and the moon. And I've said this before, so I apologize if you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's helpful. The sun emits its own light, and the moon reflects the light of the sun. The Bible, of course, calls them the greater light and the lesser light because both the sun and the moon emit light, in a sense, from our perspective, but only one of them actually produces its own light. In a similar way, the inspired Scriptures are like the sun, and the creeds, in a sense, are like the moon. The light of God's truth is contained in the Scriptures. It shines forth, as it were, whenever we open the written Word of God. And at the same time, the creeds are like the moon in that they helpfully reflect the light produced and found in Scripture. Creeds have no authority in and of themselves, just like the moon has no light in and of itself. And the creeds are authoritative only insofar as they accurately reflect the light and truth of God's inspired word. So as a Baptist, coming from a non-creedal background that has helped me to understand the creeds, and I hope it's helpful for you as well. The Scripture is the Son. The Scripture is the only infallible, inerrant source of light and truth. But the creeds are like the moon, reflecting the truth and safeguarding the truth for the glory of God and the good of His people. Now, this morning, church, I'm going to tell you a story. This is a real story. It's a story that happened long ago, but yet events that are part of our story. This is part of our story. And a few important figures from church history that we can claim as our heroes. These are our people too. And their legacy lives on in our churches, even though they lived and ministered in a very different time and culture. So this morning, I'm going to tell you about the history of the Nicene Creed. And as we do that, I'm also going to touch this morning on the life and legacy of one of my own heroes, a man named St. Athanasius. How's that for a mouthful? Athanasius. So if you're wondering what to name your children, there's an idea for you. St. Athanasius, he was not a Protestant reformer, yet he was a leader in Christ Church who blazed a trail for the Reformation, even though he predated the Reformation by 1,000 years. But let me say at the outset, our goal this morning is not to glorify great men of the past. Our goal is to learn from the Word and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that introduction, I ask you to open up your Bible to the Gospel of John, which we have been studying. And we're going to revisit this morning a passage that we've looked at already. Very, very important passage in God's Word, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Listen carefully as I read the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Well, writing near the end of the first century, representing the last of the living apostles, John wrote his gospel as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, emphasizing in chapters like the one that we have just read, the deity of Christ, the eternal preexistence of Christ with the Father as the eternal Word of God. This is, of course, a central aspect of Trinitarian theology, which we believe here at Rosedale. We wholeheartedly affirm we believe in one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, John is one of the clearest defenders of Christ's deity and preexistence. The Apostle John, a great champion of Trinitarian truth and an inspired one. But in the history of the early church, the apostles' strong conviction about Christ's deity and preexistence was not always held with the same degree of clarity and conviction. In the years following the apostles' death, there emerged a variety of views about Christ that today we would openly and unequivocally reject as heresy. There were some, for example, under the influence of Greek philosophy, who emphasized the deity of Christ, but did not believe in his true humanity. It's a heresy that came to be known as docetism, the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. On the other extreme was a sect of Jews who affirmed the true humanity of Christ, but denied his deity. And others sought to find a middle ground between these two heretical extremes. There were a group of people called the adoptionists, who said that Jesus was born as a normal man, but God later adopted him, as it were, granting him as at his baptism the privileges of deity. Also prominent were those who believed in both the deity and the humanity of Christ, but who in their teaching seemed to suggest at certain points that Jesus' divinity was somehow inferior to that of the Father, that Jesus was somehow subordinate to the Father in terms of his deity, and that the Holy Spirit was subordinate to Jesus. Origen is a good example of that. Although the Bible is very clear in its teaching on these matters, a number of leaders in the early church were not precise in the way that they spoke. They were not precise in the way that they talked about the relationship of the Father to the Son, thus leaving the door open for false teaching to creep into the church, which indeed it did. If you leave the door open, you know what's going to happen? It's going to come in. It's going to come in. And the issue of Christ's deity was indeed a source of confusion in the early years. By the 4th century AD, this difference of opinion, this difference in teaching, was actually threatening the unity of the church and of the empire, which by this time Emperor Constantine had declared official toleration for Christianity. Christianity was not, contrary to popular belief, it was not the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. That happened later on, but Constantine allowed for Christianity to be practiced and allowed toleration to Christians. And so the disagreement about Christ's relationship to God the Father came to a head in the opening decades of the 4th century. And what happened was this: a prominent pastor named Arius started to take this teaching to a whole new level. And I've got a picture here, ancient picture of Arius. Arius, by all accounts, a very popular, engaging preacher in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, who came to the conclusion that Jesus had a deity inferior to that of the Father. And he believed and taught, as the Jehovah's Witnesses still believe and teach today, that the Son of God was in fact a created being. Do you know that? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was an angel. They say he was a created being. He was the first created being, but he was created. He was a part of God's creation. That's what Arius was teaching. And Arius' view at this time in the 4th century was being promoted far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. Now, like many people today, Arius understood the power of music and poetry. And if you want to spread a false doctrine, a great way to do it is to write a song about it. And so that's exactly what Arius did. He put his false teaching to music and started promoting it in this way. It was a catchy song that Christians liked to sing, and it taught that Christ was created and not fully divine. Just as an aside here, brothers and sisters, this is one reason why we must be discerning about the songs we listen to and sing in our homes and churches. You wonder, why does Rosedale sing the way that we do? Why do we sing the songs that we do? And we're not against new songs here at Rosedale. We stand on biblically faithful songs written by biblically faithful people, because music is powerful. Indeed, my friends, if you listen carefully to the lyrics of some of the modern music being promoted for use in the church, you will find in many cases that the material is either false or misleading. Or if it's true, it's written by heretics. A reminder for us: not everything flying under the banner of Christianity deserves to be received and embraced. So we need to be very discerning about the music that we sing. Arius was the prototype of the modern-day Jehovah's Witness. He embraced a false view of Christ's deity. He believed the Son to be created and was seeking to normalize this doctrine in the Christian church. And so a heresy had taken root in the city of Alexandria when the views of this man, Arius, came to the attention of the head pastor, what they called the bishop of the city. This was a pastor or a bishop in Alexandria by the name of Alexander. He was not impressed. And Alexander tried to dissuade the wayward Arius, but when he was unsuccessful, Alexander the bishop called a local synod in the year 321 AD, in which Arius was officially disciplined and was removed from his pastoral position. At the time of his removal, Arius was 60 years old, and observing this whole dispute was a young man of about 20 years, who was a newly ordained deacon in the church by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius, born in Alexandria, Egypt, sometime around 300 AD. We know little about the early life of this man, but he bursts into the pages of history at the outbreak of the Arian controversy, and he battles and fights for truth, and it will consume the rest of his days on earth, and it will leave a legacy that remains with us to the present day. Arius was excommunicated by the bishop. He was deposed from his position in the church, but his views about Christ found a sympathetic hearing in the empire. As a result, a breach developed between the two groups, those who with Bishop Alexander affirmed the full deity and the preexistence of Christ, and those who with Arius denied it and taught that Jesus was a created being subordinate to the Father. And so the battle lines were drawn. There was a theological dispute dividing the church, and Constantine, the emperor of Rome, called a meeting of church leaders to discuss this and to resolve the issue. It is what is known today as the Council of Nicaea. And that's where we actually get the name of this creed, from the Council of Nicaea. It took place in 325 AD, took place near the modern city of Istanbul, and brought together over 300 leaders of the Christian church. It was the largest gathering of Christian leaders up to that point in history. And amazingly, the pastors, the bishops who gathered for the Council of Nicaea, some of them bore on their bodies the very scars and marks of Roman persecution. One of the bishops, I forget his name, but read this week that he came to the council with one eye because his eye had been put out in the Roman persecutions just a couple decades earlier. The church had reached a crossroad, and although Arius and his supporters tried to defend their false views about Christ, they were ultimately defeated by the council, their teaching declared to be heresy. They were removed from their positions of leadership. They were barred from fellowship at the Lord's table. And what ended up coming out of that council was one of the most important documents of the early church, the creed we affirm here at Rosedale, a creed affirmed by all major branches of the Christian faith. It is affirmed by Protestants. It is our creed. It is affirmed by Roman Catholics. It is affirmed by the Greek Orthodox. All branches of Christianity agree on the teaching of this creed. The Nicene Creed, a basic affirmation of Trinitarian doctrine, bringing clarity to the early church and setting the course for centuries to come. It was a clear, concise, faithful expression of biblical truth. And of course, one of the most important lines in the creed relating to the issue of Christ's deity and his relationship to the Father is this, and we've already recited it here in our worship this morning: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. That's the key part of the creed. In contrast to Arius in the 4th century, in contrast to modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, the Nicene Creed affirms two central truths about God the Son. Truth number one, the Son was begotten and not made. Second, the fact that he is of the same essence as the Father. More literally in the Greek, he is of one substance with the Father. One in substance, one in essence with the Father. Brothers and sisters, incredible as this may sound to us, it was that one little word in the creed, it was that one little affirmation that Jesus and the Father are of the same essence that would consume the rest of Athanasius' life and ministry. He was willing to live in exile. He was willing to die for the sake of that truth. And I'm going to explain this a little bit later. I've entitled the sermon, it says Lotta in the sermon outline. It's actually Iota. Iota. The Greek letter Iota. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. Well, we've considered so far the first part of our story, the Council of Nicaea, and the writing of this great historic creed. But at this point, I want us to turn away from history, and we're going to look to the Scripture, because it's the Scripture, not the creeds, that is our ultimate source of authority. Now, as you know, here at Rosedale, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John for the past year. This was a part of the New Testament at the heart of the Arian controversy. Do you know both sides in this controversy were appealing to the text of Scripture for support? Both sides were claiming to be biblical. Arius and his supporters, who viewed Jesus as less than divine, they loved to point to texts in John's Gospel where Jesus seems to subordinate his own will to that of the Father. And there's no shortage of texts in John's Gospel that we could point to. Now, most of us today understand that any submission of the Son to the Father is functional in nature. It's a functional submission of the Son to the Father taking place in and through the incarnation as the eternal Son takes on human flesh and voluntarily enters into creation. But the Arians of old, as Jehovah's Witnesses today, love to take those passages in John's Gospel and they read those passages back into the eternal being of God, so that the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door teaches that the Son is subordinate to the Father in his very essence and being, and not only in his role and function as the incarnate God-man. And so an appeal was being made to Scripture, but the appeal was based on a false understanding of God's nature. The other side of the debate, the good side, the true side, they were also making their appeal to Scripture, and in particular appealing to the text that we read a few moments ago in John chapter 1, where it says very clearly, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John clearly teaching the eternal preexistence of the Son with the Father, upholding the full deity of the Son. Why even today the Jehovah's Witnesses feel the need to mistranslate the text of John 1 in order to fit with their heretical theology. And so not understanding the Greek language, not understanding how Greek grammar works, these ignorant men twist the Scriptures and rewrite the Scriptures to say that the Word was with God and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. They distort the text because they don't understand the Greek language, or else they do it through malice, probably some of both. Thus, they promote this damnable doctrine. And both sides, making an appeal to John's Gospel, to the words of Scripture for support, both sides claiming to be right on the basis of Scripture. Into that situation, the Council of Nicaea called to order the Nicene Creed written. And the Nicene Creed clearly lands on one side of the debate, ruling the teaching of Arius as being heretical. So let us put the Nicene Creed to the test. Is it true in what it affirms about Christ? Is it true that Jesus is, as the Creed says, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of the same essence as the Father? So let us test it against the touchstone of Scripture. By the way, that's how we test everything, right? You test every podcast, you test every sermon, you test everything against the touchstone of Scripture. What saith the Scripture? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle John here making two statements absolutely crucial to this discussion. Notice, first of all, the Apostle John says, verse 1, the Word was with God. That, friends, is a remarkable phrase, because if I am with somebody, it can only mean there is a distinction. And so it is within the Godhead, brothers and sisters. God's Word teaches that there is indeed a distinction between the Father and the Son. There is a difference in office. There is a difference in function between the Word and the Father. We often define it in terms of that word begottenness is in the Creed, that the Father is not begotten, but the Son is eternally begotten. We Christians believe in one God existing eternally, simultaneously, three co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is called the doctrine of the Trinity. To deny the full deity of Christ, to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, as Arius did, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do today, is to forfeit your salvation. They are not Christians. They are not our Christian brothers. Unitarians, my friends, who deny the preexistence of Christ are not Christians. They are not our brothers. The Bible insists with absolute clarity there is unity and distinction in the Godhead, and John communicates these truths in this little verse, so densely packed with this rich theology, affirming that the Word was with God, highlighting there in that phrase the eternal distinction between the Father and the Son. Yes, they are distinct, but be careful, friends, not to misunderstand. They are distinct, but not separate. And that's the key. That's where Arius got it wrong, to the peril of the ancient church, where the JWs get it wrong. We are not talking about two separate beings, one of whom is God the Creator and the other of whom is part of the creation, an angel perhaps, some quasi-divine being. How do we know they're not separate? How do we know that? Well, look at the very next phrase in John's gospel. The Word was with God. That's the distinction. The Word was God. These are the basic elements making up the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. There is unity in distinction. There is unity in essence. There is distinction in role and function. If we forget the distinction between the Father and the Son, we destroy the Trinity by collapsing it upon itself. If we deny the unity of essence, we destroy the Trinity by dividing the persons. We tear the Father away from the Son, which is what Arius was doing in the early church. He was taking a biblical distinction and was turning it into an unbiblical division. He divided the Father from the Son, and he thus relegated the Son to a lower level of divinity. You know, friends, in some popular books and movies, and the most popular one was the Da Vinci Code. That was a while ago. I remember I was a missionary when the Da Vinci Code came out, and I was there in Montreal on opening day, evangelizing outside of the theater that day in Montreal. And we actually published books on the Da Vinci Code to correct the theology and the bad history of the Da Vinci Code. But popular books and movies such as this, it was suggested that the Council of Nicaea invented the doctrine of the Trinity, or that Emperor Constantine foisted this notion upon the church. But when we look to Scripture itself, we see that understanding of history is false. Did Emperor Constantine invent the Trinity? No, he did not. This doctrine comes from the Bible itself. It comes straight out of the pages of Scripture. And so, friends, what happened at Nicaea back in the 4th century was by no means the creation of something new. It was the clarification of something old. It was the restatement of biblical truth. These faithful pastors and bishops, Athanasius among them, wrote in the creed words that accurately distill the meaning of Scripture. Jesus is fully divine, not created by the Father, one in essence with the Father, eternally preexistent as the Son of God. And so, my friends, whenever we recite together the Nicene Creed, we are not affirming man-made traditions and doctrines. We are affirming truth that comes from God Himself, truth that is revealed in the pages of inspired Scripture, the truth of John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, with the drafting of the Creed, the first draft of the Creed made in 325 AD, it was hoped that the controversy over the deity of Christ would be put to rest. Arius was condemned by the council. He was excommunicated with the bishops who supported him. And it seemed at that moment that biblical truth had won the day. Sadly, in spite of the great clarity achieved through the Nicene Creed, the teaching of Arius continued to persist and plague the Church of Christ. And it's still with us today. The Jehovah's Witnesses attest to that fact. Although many bishops and leaders had officially signed off on the Creed in order to preserve outward unity, a number of them in reality actually remained quite sympathetic to Arius. And they were arguing behind the scenes, we need to reach a compromise. We need to keep everyone together. Arius had stated clearly the Son was of a different essence of the Father. The Creed states clearly the Son is of the same essence of the Father. Those two views are not compatible. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. But a number of prominent leaders wanted a compromise between those two positions. What they wanted the Creed to say was that the Son was of a similar nature to the Father. Not of the same essence, of a similar essence to the Father. They said, isn't that close enough? Isn't that close enough? Can't we just unite on the word similar rather than the word same. They wanted to satisfy everybody. And what soon became evident to everyone was that the Council of Nicaea did not end the discussion. In fact, before the dust had settled, there were efforts on the part of these men to bring Arius back into the church and restore him to fellowship. In the midst of all this turmoil, Bishop Alexander had died, the faithful pastor. His young assistant, Athanasius, had been ordained as the new bishop in his place. He was now the leading pastor of Alexandria, and now he was about around 30 years old. Now, a couple years ago, my family actually visited Egypt, and on that trip, I wanted to go to Alexandria. Never been to Alexandria before, and I wanted to go to Alexandria and to visit this famous church in Alexandria where Athanasius served as the pastor, and we got to do it. And there's some pictures there that you can see. This is St. Mark's Cathedral in the Egyptian city of Alexandria. This is a Coptic Orthodox church, which back then was pastored for a time by Athanasius. And church tradition holds that Mark the Evangelist planted that church in Alexandria, and that part of Mark's body is actually buried in a crypt underneath the church, and I took a picture of that. You can see it in the picture. Church tradition says the other half of Mark is there, and the other half of him is at another St. Mark's in Venice, just by St. Mark's Square in Venice. This church has been destroyed and rebuilt many times. And just a few years ago, you may recall Palm Sunday of 2017, an ISIS suicide bomber blew himself up just outside of this church and actually martyred 17 Coptic Christians who were instantly killed on Palm Sunday. And, you know, knowing the history of Nicaea, it was a powerful place to visit. Maybe the next slide there, Finn. They've got a monument there recognizing that the Coptic Christians who died in that bombing. You know, sadly, our tour guide had never heard of Athanasius. I asked the tour guide, "Do you know about Athanasius?" She was like, "Atha who?" She had no clue about Athanasius, one of the church's most famous pastors. But I did take a picture, which I think is on the next slide, maybe. Yep, there it is. So that was a picture that was in the sanctuary of the church. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, they have icons. So this was an icon of St. Athanasius that was inside of the church. And so the tour guide didn't know about him, but I found his picture anyway. And I've got it in my photo album. So Athanasius, now bishop in one of the most prominent Christian churches in the empire, is the newly appointed bishop. The emperor begins to pressure Athanasius to make peace and to reconcile with Arius. He says, "Get over yourself, Athanasius. Get over this. Bring him back into fellowship. Restore him as an elder in the church and welcome him back to the Lord's table." Arius had not changed his views. Arius had not repented. But Athanasius, fully aware of what was at stake, fully convinced that Jesus was of the same essence as the Father, refused to budge on the issue. He would not receive the false teacher back into the church. Athanasius was a stubborn man. And it was his stubbornness that greatly irritated his opponents in the church and the government. Athanasius was seen as a narrow-minded fundamentalist. He was a narrow-minded fundamentalist. He was a barrier to unity and peace, and his enemies began to fabricate lies to discredit him. They accused him of all kinds of things. They accused him of sorcery. They accused him of encouraging illegal taxation. They accused him of treasonous behavior towards the emperor, accusations that caught the attention of Emperor Constantine, resulting in a trial. And Athanasius stood trial for treason in Rome and was acquitted of the false accusations and remained unintimidated by his opponents. His refusal to compromise on doctrine caused a rift with the emperor, and as a result, he was banished from his position. He was forced to leave his church in Alexandria to live in exile, even as plans were in the works to bring Arius back into the church. And at this point in time, from all outward appearances, it seemed as though the Council of Nicaea had failed. It seemed as though that the true teaching about Christ would give way to this damning heresy. Another famous theologian of that era, reflecting on the events a few decades later, St. Jerome said, "The whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. Athanasius sent into exile 336. When Constantine died, it allowed for the bishop to come back the following year. He returned to Alexandria and resumed his pastoral duties. And for the next 2 years, he continued to defend, promote the Nicene Creed. He successfully purged Egypt of the heresy, and the process gained the respect and the affection of the believers under his care. Not surprisingly, his opponent struck back, this time convincing the new emperor to banish him again. So 2 years later, the year 339, the faithful bishop went into exile a second time, this time to Rome, where he continued to advocate for the truth and press his case against Arius. Athanasius was in exile the second time for 7 years, until the political tide shifted again and he was allowed to return to Egypt. And again, he was welcomed back into his parish and restored to his position as the bishop, returning to Egypt in the fall of 346, completely unmoved in his convictions about Christ, but completely out of step with his enemies in the church and the state. And so for a third time, Athanasius went into exile when a band of soldiers burst into the church, interrupting prayer and arresting the pastor in front of his congregation. Forcibly deposed as the bishop, replaced by a puppet of the state who began to persecute the Orthodox Christians in the city. Athanasius went into hiding. This time he retreated to the desert where he is protected by monks and hermits. It was on that third banishment, a six-year period in the desert, that Athanasius wrote most of his books, arguing from Scripture against the false teachers, seeking to prove from Scripture that Jesus is indeed fully divine, defending the ruling of Nicaea. Athanasius returned from exile, 362, and lo and behold, he was banished again. This time he was banished by Emperor Julian, who was a pagan emperor who hated everything about the Christian faith. And so back to the desert went Athanasius, and he remained in the desert for 15 months. The year 365, Athanasius recalled back to his post as the bishop, and soon forced to escape once again. Now he was an elderly man, 70 years old. Brought back 1 year later, thankfully this time remained as bishop in the city until his death in the year 373, a peaceful end to a tumultuous life. In total, Athanasius, the faithful pastor, had been banished 5 times for his unwavering defense of the faith. He spent much of his life hiding from violent enemies and defending the word of God with pulpit and pen. Lesser men would have caved to the pressure. Lesser men would have given up and compromised, but not Athanasius. He understood this was not a minor disagreement. This was the difference between heaven and hell. This was the difference between truth and error. And so over the course of his life, he stood for the truth, even when he needed to stand alone. Even if the whole empire was against him. Yes, even if the whole world was against him. And so today we have a famous Latin saying about Athanasius standing as a testimony to his great resolve and conviction. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius against the world. For most of his life, it appeared that Athanasius was fighting a losing battle, but in the providence and grace of God, the church began to move in the right direction. The church began to forsake the heresy of Arius. They embraced the doctrine of the Trinity. They fully affirmed the teaching of John 1. Poor Athanasius didn't live long enough to see it. You know, sometimes God's faithful servants don't live long enough to see the fruits of their labor. It's encouraging when we see Brenda sharing about the fruits of labor. But we never know. The seeds that are planted today, we never know how the Lord will use that. Eternity will show it, but we may never live to see it. He didn't live long enough to see it. Died a few years before the Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, where the council reaffirmed the same truths, affirming the full deity of Christ, the full deity of the Spirit, which in the meantime had come under attack. And so in its final form, the Nicene Creed says, and we recited it this morning, that the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and adored together with the Father and the Son. That was an addition to the Creed in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. Athanasius didn't live to see the ripened fruit of his stand. He did not see the final downfall of his Arian opponents in the church. But today, 1,700 years later, we look back to this man as a great champion of the truth. Here is a man that shows us what it means to contend earnestly for the faith. Here is a man that shows us that we must defend the gospel and we must never, ever back down when it is threatened by powerful or ungodly men. It is, by the way, the exact same courage and conviction that reappeared centuries later in the Reformation when the great Martin Luther stood alone against the world in the Diet of Worms, staring death in the face with these words, "If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I cannot and I will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Amazing. Had Athanasius given in? Had he agreed to the compromise on the doctrine of Christ's deity in exchange for a more peaceful life, the Church of Christ may well have abandoned the principle of solus Christus. We are saved by Christ alone. Arius believed in a Christ, but his Christ was not the Christ of the Bible. His Christ was less than God. His Christ was not eternally preexistent. His Christ was not above the creation. Athanasius understood, as many in the church of that day did not, that an inferior, created, quasi-divine Jesus could not be the Savior of lost sinners. Athanasius understood that in order to save humanity from sin, it was necessary that Jesus be fully human and fully divine. 100% human, 100% man, the Word who is with God and the Word who was God. For Athanasius, for the Reformers later in history, Jesus was the eternal Word who took on flesh, became a man so that we human beings could become like God, glorified and restored into the image and likeness of God. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, the emphasis in Protestant preaching was and is still to this day placed primarily on the death of Christ. We Protestants love to preach about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Amen? That is an absolute fundamental cornerstone of Reformed Protestant theology. But in the writings of Athanasius, the early church, the emphasis was placed more on the life and the true identity of Christ, his incarnation, our union and communion with him. The Protestant reformers, in their battle against the corrupt Pope and church, emphasized the doctrine of justification. Athanasius, in his battle with Arius, emphasized the doctrine of glorification. He sounded the future hope of seeing the Lord and being made like him. And that was the main emphasis in his preaching. Indeed, friends, both of those doctrines are part of the gospel. The death of Christ that atones for our sin, and yes, the perfect life of Christ that guarantees our future hope and our future inheritance. Different points in history, the church emphasizes different parts of the gospel, but it is the same gospel. As Christians, our salvation depends wholly upon Christ and all its perfection merits. We are, my brothers and sisters, saved by Christ alone. We ought, even in our modern times, yes, we must, even in our Baptist churches, thank God for courageous men like Athanasius. I know he has saint in front of his name commonly, but that doesn't mean that we cannot claim this man as one of our own. Later on, the Protestant reformers willing to stand alone on the doctrine of Christ alone. Athanasius is one of my heroes. Athanasius reminds me of the importance of standing on truth, even when truth is unpopular. Athanasius reminds me of the importance of preaching truth, even when the truth we preach is unpopular. Yes, even when people get upset. Yes, even when people leave, when we say it and when we preach it. May I say, my preaching here at Rosedale Baptist has upset a lot of people. My preaching has upset a lot of people over the years. Part of the reason for this is because I made a decision a long time ago when the Lord called me into ministry. I made a decision that it would be my goal to please God rather than man. It is not my job to preach sermons that make people happy. It is not my job to make you happy. It is my job, it is my calling, it is my responsibility before the Almighty God to preach sermons that are faithful to God's revealed word. That is my job. And as a pastor who refuses to reduce the message or to embrace a minimalist teaching in order to make everybody happy, I will tell you, I found Athanasius to be a tremendous source of encouragement. I love the story of Athanasius. He is one of my heroes, and one day I will rush to meet him in heaven. And I will look forward to meeting and greeting him in heaven one day, my brother, who stood for the truth when it looked like the whole world had turned against it. May I say, my friends, in a culture like ours, it is not only pastors who must take a courageous stand on the truth. We must all take a courageous stand on the truth. We must stand firmly and uncompromisingly on the firm foundation of God's word, and we must never budge one inch. Not one inch. Some of you here are probably familiar with a common phrase. Many of us have said this phrase without really knowing what it means or where it comes from. It's the phrase, it doesn't make one iota of difference. How many of you have heard that before? How many of you said that before? How many of you know that that phrase comes from the Nicene Creed? Do you know that? An iota is the Greek letter I. Originally, the Nicene Creed, written down in Greek, because that language was being spoken in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. In the Nicene Creed, we affirm that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, and the Greek word meaning of the same essence is on the screen there for you, homo ousios. Homo means same, ousios means essence or substance. And so this still is what we affirm in the Nicene Creed. It is the word that Athanasius stubbornly stood upon throughout five periods of exile. That's why he went into exile five times. His opponents, a group called the Semi-Arians, did not like the word homo ousios. They said, let's make everyone happy, guys. Let us change one letter in the word. Let's take out one of the O's and put an I. Let's put an I. Let's put an iota in there. And when you put the iota in there, it changes the meaning of the word to homoiousios, meaning of a similar substance. They wanted to say Jesus was similar to the Father, but not the same as the Father. Isn't that close enough? Isn't that close enough? Can't we just get over ourselves? No, we cannot. What is the difference between the two Greek words? One iota, or iota, depending on how you say it. And so there you have it. That's where the expression comes from. Sometimes it really does make an iota of difference. In the Nicene Creed, one iota made all the difference in the world. St. Athanasius knew if he allowed for that one iota, the church would lose the gospel. Christ would be demoted from the eternally begotten Son and would be a subordinate creature. Athanasius contended earnestly against one iota. And by God's grace, the truth prevailed. Amen. May God in his grace and for his glory enable us to do the same in our generation, to say this: if God is with us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Let the world come against us. If God is for us, we have all we need. To him be the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.